Well, good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here tonight with everyone. We welcome our guests. We thank you for being here with us, for joining us. We hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you're willing to share your contact information with us so that if you have any questions about your salvation or about anything that you've heard tonight, or will hear tonight, rather, please don't go home with them. Those questions, we would love to engage in that biblical conversation with you. Once again, I'm going to invite everyone to open their Bibles to Romans chapter 12. So Sunday, we started a new Bible study, and the format that we're adopting from here until the end of the month, to the end of the year, if our God allows it, is that on Sunday, of course, we're going to study the subject together, and then Wednesdays, we're going to open the floor for anyone who may have questions, or anyone who perhaps may want to ask about something that they didn't understand too well or something perhaps that they want to add to what we were able to see. And of course, what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you to please raise your hand if you have any questions, or preferably, if you have a question, you can always write it, give it to me that Sunday, and it gives me a few days to study it so that I won't just have to try to provide an answer in the moment. And of course, if I don't have that answer, I will be honest and tell you that I need more time to study it. But what we want to do is what we're going to be seeing on Sunday. On Wednesday, we kind of want to revisit it and open the floor to anyone who may have any concerns or questions about what we're seeing. And if you recall, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is the passage that we're using as a way of a premise to what we have started on Sunday. The Bible says the following: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the subject that has been assigned by our eldership, which I started this past Sunday, is in regards to the origins of superstition, sayings, traditions, and holidays. And as we mentioned, the intent, right, is to know a little bit, have a little bit more background in regards to these things, and to answer the question in regards to how can we coexist, if you will, our Christianity, if at all possible, with some of these practices. And of course, we're talking about expressions such as knocking on wood. Someone on Sunday mentioned another one where cross your fingers, right? Cross your fingers that everything will go well. And expressions such as that. But then also we mentioned traditions, right? As a Hispanic, one of the traditions is la piñata, right? When we have a birthday. Holidays, we're talking about, you know, the holidays, specifically the ones that were assigned by our worship are those that have religious implications or religious undertones to them, such as Halloween, Christmas, Easter, and so on and so forth. But once again, I want to remind everyone, so the intent is for us to answer with the Bible in hand, what does God say about this, right? And it's going to be up to every one of us individually to research diligently scriptures and then make our own righteous judgment in regards to these practices. You know, for example, on Sunday, another brother came up to me and told me that he was not aware about the origin of knocking on wood. Does anyone know where that came from? Does anyone know what it is? Brother Ron, you want to tell him? Okay. So notice, you know, once we know the origin of it, the question that we were aiming to ask with the Bible is, well, as Christians, should we be knocking on wood? Because the Celtic practice, right, remember the Druids, more importantly, these are what, the Irish, the Scottish, and all that type of descendancy from those parts, we know were very superstitious. They believed in nature spirits, right? They believed a lot in these mystical beings of orbs of light, if you will. And the concept was that if you were in trouble, you would knock on a tree specifically, because a nature spirit would then you would be summoning that spirit by knocking on there, asking for assistance from that spirit. Now, undoubtedly, even today, those who say knock on wood are not thinking about it that way, are they? It's become a mundane expression. It's become more of a saying. But once we know the origin of it and we know what the purpose and the intention behind it was, well, how does that change the expression? And we're using, right, last week, the example of Acts chapter 19. Does anyone remember, that's why I purposely left the board in there, does anyone remember what were the comparisons that we took from the book of Acts? Who do we compare as far as in regards to superstition, which is what we're starting off with? The Athenians, who else? Apollos, very good. The 12 disciples there in Ephesus, and 7 sons of Sceva, right? And finally, Demetrius, right? And we see that from Acts chapter 18, verse 24, all the way through to Acts chapter 19 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 41. All of these examples come from there, except for the Athenians, which is in Acts chapter 17, right? And what we're seeing is we're taking from Acts chapter 17, verse 22, if you will, go back there again, where in verse 22, Paul declared the Athenians to be, in the old King James Version, the old King James translation says, I've observed that in all things you are very superstitious, right? We remember there, of course, if you have the New King James, it says that you are very religious. But the word itself, the original Greek word, is not actually saying religious in the spiritual sense, but rather the fact that Paul was declaring that they had so many different gods. They had so many different idols. Again, one of the Greek philosophers said that in Athens there were more gods than men. By the fact that we read in verse 23 that they had an inscription to the unknown God shows and proves this point. So Paul uses this, right? And we were talking about the fact, and we were declaring the fact, that it doesn't necessarily only apply to those who bow before a statue, or to those who bow or pay homage, I'll say, to an image or a certain aspect of idolatry, right? Because we see in verses 24 through 28 that Apollos was also in error, wasn't he? And Apollos was, in fact, committing a mistake, a religious mistake. What was Apollos' mistake? He only knew the baptism of John. Now, what was wrong with that? Isn't the baptism of John for the remission of sins? It was, and Christ what? Christ had already died. What does the baptism authorized by Christ offer that the baptism of John did not? His blood, right? His blood and entrance into the kingdom, yes? So we understand, if you will, go with me to Matthew chapter 11, that there was a point in our history, there was a point in time where John's baptism was that which was authorized by God, which was the one that God had established and had given to John, right? John was not baptizing out of his own authority, but he was baptizing on behalf of God's authority. And the reason I want us to go to chapter 11 is notice what God, what Jesus, right, tells us here in chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. If someone can help me read, please. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Okay, pay attention to that. So in verse 11, he makes a comparison, right? He says that there had not been one greater than John the Immerser, or John the Baptizer. I know in our translation it says Baptist, but he wasn't a Baptist. He was a baptizer, right? He baptized, okay? And it says that that before him, right, under the old dispensation, under the old law, well, there was not one greater than John the Baptizer. Do we understand why that's the case? Jesus hadn't came, okay. Brother Townsend? Good. John was the only one, remember? Before John, no one was baptizing for the remission of sins, because no one had been authorized from heaven to do so. This goes hand in hand with John's task. John, if you paid attention in verse 12, right? It says, and from the days of John the baptizer until now, The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Notice that John came preaching the kingdom is at hand, right? But John was also prophesied, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John, brethren, was the only prophet prophesied about. When Moses prophesied about Jesus, right, he was talking about the same prophecy that Eve had received in the Garden of Eden. But we see that Isaiah speaks about John the Baptizer. He is the one who was going to prepare the way. We see that Malachi talks about John the Baptizer, referring to him as Elijah. So, any other prophet other than John, it had not been foretold that a prophet would come other than John and Jesus. You see that? And that's why verse 11, John is considered the greater, right? Because of the task that he was going to be given, because the fact that he being a prophet was prophesied himself, because of the fact that he was the only prophet authorized by God to baptize for the remission of sins. But pay attention to verse 12, the word until. What does that word mean? When Christ came, very good. It's a timestamp, isn't it? It's an expiration date. If when you grab your milk, right? What does the black stamp on the bottle say? Good until, and then it has a series of numbers, right? Well, if it's until that date, technically you can wait 3-4 days. It's up to you if you want to risk it, right? But let's say after a week past that due date, is it recommendable for you to still drink that milk? It goes sour, right? So that until is giving us an expiration date, isn't it? Now, pay attention to what verse 13 says. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Well, what Christ himself is saying here, that after John, there is no more prophets. Not under the old dispensation. Because John was going to be the last prophet to speak about Jesus in prophecy. He was going to be the last prophet to announce his coming, right? And he was going to be the last prophet to declare his coming. Only the difference is that when John began to declare it, Jesus was right around the corner, wasn't he? This, brethren, shows then that like the prophet, so his ministry had a timestamp, didn't it? When Jesus arrives, Jesus dies on the cross, is buried for 3 days, and resurrected on the third day, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. John's baptism is made invalid. So when we go to chapter 18, this is what the Bible is teaching us, that Apollos needed to be more accurately taught. Apollos was unaware that John's baptism was no longer the one authorized. Now, it's important for us to pay attention to that, because it was authorized at a certain point in history, right? But it later became replaced. It was no longer certified. It stopped being the venue through which Christ, or God rather, was saving souls, right? So the fact that Apollos was teaching this form of baptism at a point in time where it's no longer valid tells us what? That Apollos was doing what? He was teaching false doctrine. Pay close attention to that. What used to be authorized, the moment God ceased it, right? The moment he removed it, anyone and everyone who continued to teach it, then we go into chapter 19, verses 1-10, who continue to practice it are just as guilty as chapter 19, verses 11 through 17, as those who continue to practice Judaism as well. They were teaching, practicing, and holding on to false religion. It's important for us to pay attention to that. It wasn't always false religion. The baptism under John was not always false religion. It became false the moment that God no longer authorized it. This is why Matthew 28:18 is dire. What does Matthew 28:18 say? All authority, says the New King James Version, right? All power, says the Old King James. All authority has been given to me. But notice what Christ specifies. In heaven and on earth. Immediately, what is the first thing Jesus does with his authority? Verse 19. What's the first thing Jesus, according to Matthew 28:19, what is the first thing that Jesus replaces? So what did he replace there? He replaced the baptism of John, didn't he? But he also replaced what? The Old Testament. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, says Mark 15 and 16. He's replacing, now that I have the authority, now that I have put to rest and knelt to the cross, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, right? Now that I have put the Old Testament to rest, now that I have fulfilled it, now that I have fulfilled my Father's will, which is the will of the Old Testament, right? First thing I'm going to do is, I'm going to replace it.
One question,
brother.
Yes, sir.
So the question, if I'm understanding right, is, if the Holy Spirit had not yet descended during the 50 days, who was teaching and guiding the disciples? Christ himself. Go to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, remember that Jesus declared, right, in John 13 through 16, that in order for the Holy Spirit to descend, he needed to what? He had to ascend. Well, Jesus resurrected, but didn't he immediately ascend? Right? He didn't immediately ascend. And notice how in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now notice, "And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John," now pay attention to this again, "for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." You see that? So during 40 days, Jesus taught them. He gives them a commandment to wait the final 10 days there in Jerusalem, to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 5, referring to the power that they were going to be imbued with, right? And he tells them in verse 5, "And truly, and John truly baptized with water." That truly means it was authorized. You were baptized in the baptism of John. Now that I have resurrected, his baptism has been certified by my blood. You see that? So when we get here, we see then that Christ himself, verses 1 through 5, during that 40-day period, he was still here. Because we tend to usually read and try to put timestamps in what we're reading, right? And the way we usually interpret it is, okay, Jesus resurrects, he gives the Great Commission, and he's off. No. Luke is the one who tells us he stuck around for 40 days. He stuck around for 40 days. He gives them a commandment, right? In those 10 days, Peter, right, and the 11 choose Judas's replacement. And then when Matthias is chosen, day of Pentecost, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, the power rather of the Holy Spirit, right? The miraculous power of the Holy Spirit descends upon them. But, like the baptism of John, the age of miracles also has a time stamp, doesn't it? And thus, here's how we're going to tie what Brother Joe said into what we're studying. Just like those, like Apollos and the 12 disciples there who were there in Ephesus, just like they were practicing false religion, not because John's baptism was not authorized at one point in time, but because now they were doing it out of time, outside of what had been permitted, the same is true with those who want to still perform miracles today. See that? The same is true. Those who still believe that they can speak in tongues. Well, I can speak in tongues. I know Spanish fluently. I know English fluently. And I studied French and still remember it, but I wouldn't dare say that I'm fluent, but I know it and I can actually read it when I try to practice it and write it. I have a gift of tongues, but naturally I had to learn it, right? I had to study it. But if I were to tell you that I will all of a sudden start speaking to you in German, well, I never studied German. There's no way possible for me to just start talking that way, because the age of miracles has already reached its expiration date. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 clearly teaches us, right, that that age was when that which is complete has arrived, referring to the Bible. We saw that also with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. Therefore, believing in miracles today and holding that we can still have dreams and visions, right, that God can still speak to us through signs, miracles, and wonders today, is no different from Apollos preaching the baptism of John as the valid baptism. More accurate way. So to believe that miracles, signs, and wonders exist today, if I were to preach that it is still possible today, then like Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos a more accurate way, there should be today a Priscilla and Aquila who should also take me apart, if I were to do that, and teach me more accurately the way. Yes, brother, there was a time when miracles were possible. There was a time where the shadow of Peter healed, but that is no longer possible. That age has passed. Why? Because we have no more apostles. An age of apostles is also past. You know, we know that there are some who tried to use Ephesians chapter 4, right, verse 11, to say that this passage authorizes that today we can still have apostles. Well, there is a way where we still have the apostles. Very good. It's a play on words, right? Because the apostle also means sent, right? One sent, an ambassador. But even then, we still have apostles today. They're just not alive. We have apostles through the inspired word, right? Ephesians was written by whom? By Paul the Apostle. You see that? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Gospel of John were written by John the Apostle. 1st and 2nd Peter were written by Peter the Apostle. Matthew was written by Matthew the Apostle. You see that? So we do have the apostles with us. It's just not physically and literally, right? They're not here alive with us. We have their inspired writings. And why is this important to declare? Because it was only through the hands of the apostles, Acts chapter 8, right, that the power of the Holy Spirit could be transferred. In fact, Acts chapter 19, which is where we've been seeing, we see this clearly when Paul asked them, the 12 disciples there in Ephesus, right, where he asked them if they had received a gift from the Holy Spirit. Notice there, right, chapter 19, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" We know that here he's not talking about an indwelling, is he? He's talking about power. He's talking about if you've received a spiritual gift. We're going to prove this in a few more verses. It says, so they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Pay attention to that. They didn't hear. They hadn't even heard if there was a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? Now, this is curious. Why would Paul ask that question? Now, it's curious, and I've always, and this is a question that I have not, I want to say this now. I want to preface this by saying, I don't have yet the answer to, but maybe, you know, one of you guys, Brother Phil, Brother Townsend, Brother Joe, you may know the answer to this. But when John would baptize, into whose name would he baptize? Oh, okay, I thought you were raising your hand. It's something that, as I've been preparing for this class, it got me thinking, because I had never stopped to think about it because of this. The question that Paul asked is, have you received the Holy Spirit? Notice, they would have known about the Father. They would have known about Jesus, wouldn't they? Because he did baptize Jesus, but he preached Jesus, didn't he? John declared when he saw Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, who will take the sins of the world away, right? His disciples knew that he had preached that Jesus, he had showed them, this is the Lamb that I've been speaking of, the one that I have told you that I am not worthy to even remove one of his laces from his sandals, right? So they would have known the Father, they would have known the Son, but they were not aware of whom? The Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because Jesus taught his disciples about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper. And it was them who had received, on the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus, those upon whom they, the apostles, imposed their hands upon, were the ones that in Mark 16, 17 and forward, right? And these signs shall follow those who obey. They were the ones that would have been aware of the Holy Spirit, weren't they? So here, Paul very astutely reaches that conclusion. Well, you know about Jesus. Obviously, you believe in God. But if you don't know about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, then that tells me your baptism is in the name of John. You haven't been baptized into the Father, the Son, and specifically, the Holy Spirit. You see that? Verse 3, and they said to him, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Here's why I asked the question. In whose name were they baptized under John? Well, notice that they're saying it was into John's baptism. Why? Because it was John's baptism that was authorized, right? Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Once again, there's that timestamp, right? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So pay attention. In verse 3, they were baptized into John's baptism. Verse 5, they are now baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Question, were they rebaptized? No. There's no such thing as a rebaptism, is there? There's only one. If you understand when you obey, you fall away into apostasy, you cannot get reemerged thinking you're being rebaptized. You can repent, you can restore, and you can change. But it's not an easy fix as to, well, let me dip you back into the water. Let me rebaptize you so you can have a new start. And it's important to make this distinction, brethren, because they had not been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, which means they weren't baptized. Why? Because John's baptism was no longer valid by this point. John's baptism was no longer valid into this point. Now, remember how we mentioned in verse 2 that we're going to be able to determine that what Paul is asking is if they had received a spiritual gift? Notice verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. This was what Paul was asking. You see that? Has an apostle laid his hands upon you? Has an apostle laid his hands upon you so that the Holy Spirit will give you spiritual gifts, miraculous power, right? Yes. And that's a very, very excellent point to make. Because yes, that's very important. They believed that their sins had been washed away. They were under the impression that their sins had been washed away. If they were right, and if indeed the baptism of John still had the power to wash away sins, then what point would it have been made for Paul to dip them in the water again? You see why it's dangerous? You see why superstition can be very, very dangerous? Blind faith, as I like to call it. Because they were sincere. They were not taught accurately the way, were they? But once they were taught accurately by Paul, they obeyed. Because what did they understand? What did they understand in regards to their salvation? We're not saved. We're not saved. So you're saying then that I wasn't baptized? Right, you weren't. Because yes, there was at one time John's baptism was valid, but that's no longer the case. Yes. Exactly. Exactly, and that's absolutely the same today. And I want to piggyback off of that, because you've heard this expression before. You cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. Goes back to whose authority is it? Christ. What does Christ command before baptism? Well, that you are to go and what? Teach. Right? The Great Commission. Right. So notice, he doesn't say go and baptize without teaching them anything, right? We have to be sure that they understand what Christ is commanding and that their repentance is true, right? This was also true under John, wasn't it? When there were those Pharisees who arrived that wanted to be baptized by him, what did John tell them? That they needed to show first what? Fruits worthy of repentance. You're not doing it because you know you've sinned. You're not doing it because you truly are sorry. You're not doing it to reconcile yourself with God. You're doing it for political reasons. You're doing it so that they can see you and you can claim to be part of the common people. Your intentions are not the valid ones, said John. So this, brethren, the reason I want to say this is, this can even happen here. If I, as an evangelist, do not make sure the person who comes forward and tells me that they want to be baptized for the remission of their sins, if I don't make sure that they have been taught thoroughly, and if they are misunderstanding or are simply emotional, because it's happened before, right? Then right there, I do not have the authority from heaven, do I? Because I'm just trying to get the numbers up. But if after I sit and speak to this person, whomever they may be, and we make a quick review, scripturally speaking, and this person understands that number one, I am a sinner. Number two, I need the blood of Christ. Number three, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But we always leave point four out. I understand that it is a lifelong commitment. This is the big one right here. For me personally, this is the big one. And for those of you that I've had the privilege to work with, you know that this is the one I harp on the most. I make sure you understand, This is for the rest of your life. It's a lifelong commitment. You have to take your Christianity seriously. Going back to Romans 12:1, it's a life of self-sacrifice. Not regret, but self-sacrifice. Are you willing to commit to this? Are you willing to be, as Brother Carlos read in his invitation, right? Are you willing to crucify yourself with Christ Jesus? Yes, sir. It is important because you, and that's another area that I make sure they understand. You're making a vow. You're making a vow with none other than God Himself. And the vow that you are making is, I vow to transform from a slave of sin to a bondservant of righteousness. I vow that I will remain faithful unto death to Christ Jesus. I make sure that whoever, and I make sure that I understand this every day. Because brethren, we tend to forget it sometimes. Yes, Brother Joe, before you blow on me. Yes, sir. No, I always love when you participate, brother. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
I guess I'm just curious
because,
of course, I've never...
You make sure to ask questions that are indicators whether they've been taught right or not. And they're very precise and brief questions that... Very simple questions that automatically you can tell. And many times, it has a lot to do with conviction as well. Many times when I ask questions, if I observe there's doubt still, what I tell that person is, I'll tell you what, why don't we keep studying? It's not that I don't want you to be baptized, it's that I want you to be baptized. But in order for that to happen, I want to be sure that you and I study the scriptures together. So it goes back to being willing to do the work, right? It's being willing to do the work and putting God before our own, right, our own will. I want to end, because our time is up. In chapter 19, notice in verse 5 through 7, and then, of course, I'm going to have you all read verses 17 through 20, and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning, right? Because this is all tied into what we're seeing, right? Superstitions, traditions, and holidays. We're asking, right, in regards to these, can we still do the will of God, right, and practice some of these, or all of these, or none of these? We're going to see that together, right? But what I want you to see in verses 5 through 7 is the fact that there was obedience. And that's where the true transformation begins, right? Obedience, brethren, and transformation, the renewal of our mind, these are three interchangeable terms. Because we're going from being disobedient to being obedient, right? So our transformation in actuality begins in that point and moment. Our second bell has been rung. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll pick this up next Sunday. Thank you all for your participation and for your questions. And again, look forward to picking the subject back up on Sunday. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, thanking Thee, Father, for the love, the life, and the opportunity that we have to assemble, Father, as Thy saints to study of Thy word. For those of our guests, Father, who are joining us, we thank Thee for them as well. We thank Thee that they, Father, made the choice to join us, and that, Father, that what they have been able to hear from the lips of Thy servant may be in accordance to Thy word, and that they, Father, may have the diligence in confirming if indeed it has been taught as Thou have left it. And Father, if they do so, that they may have the boldness, Father, to put it into practice, Father, as quickly as possible through the obedience of Thy Son's gospel. For those of us, Father, who have already obeyed, please grant us the strength so that we may continue to renew our mind, that we may continue to strengthen our inward man with Thy scripture, so that we, Father, may continue to perfect our holiness as is Thy commandment through 2 Corinthians 7:1. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins. Be with us as we go home tonight. And we pray this in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.